Thank you for listening to the Redeemer Church podcast. For more information about our church, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Good to see you this morning. We are starting a brand new series. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Colossians. And if you don't have a Bible, the scriptures will be on the screen in front of you here. This series, walking through this book, is going to carry us for quite a few weeks here up until Easter. And I'm really excited to look into this book. I don't think I've ever preached this book before. If you take the Bible, the New Testament, the Bible's divided into really two big parts: the Old Testament before Jesus, the New Testament after Jesus. And the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are called the Gospels. They tell the story of Jesus. They're four parallel accounts of the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And the next book is the book of Acts. That's really the story that Luke chronicles of how the church began and church planting, starting in Jerusalem and reaching all over the world. And we've looked at a lot of that over these past few weeks. And then the bulk of the rest of the New Testament are what we call epistles. New Testament epistles, or letters written to specific churches, most of them, and some to specific people that are in churches. And so these are letters that are written in real time to real people in real churches. And they serve a very important and specific task, especially for us as a new church. We have a lot of things in common with the church of Colossae. Relatively new church. They didn't have a whole lot of massive problems. They had a lot of opportunities. And so this book is going to be very course-correcting for us. A few months ago, I guess maybe a few years ago now, Don Davis is sitting right there. I went with Don and some of the guys from the community group that I was in bowling. And I am a horrible bowler. In fact, I hate bowling because I am not good at it. And Don and Taylor Charbonnet and Chris Hens just were completely dominating me, so I was all for like pulling out the bumpers, like, let's do this right, get the bumpers up. Have you ever bowled with bumpers? If not, you should. It's a lot easier. The bumpers, on both sides, they keep your ball from falling in the gutter on either side, and they keep you right down the middle. That's what the epistles are doing. They're taking these churches that have been planted for the glory of God, and normally these epistles are written to counteract some certain challenges or heresies that the churches were dealing with, and they were kind of bumpers that kind of keep the churches from falling off of either one side or the other. A lot of times, churches can fall off of on the legalistic side, or if we don't fall off on the legalistic side, we tend to fall off on the side of license. So like legalism, the church in Galatia, Paul writes the letter of Galatians to really kind of put that bumper up, because they had so many rules, and they had rules that kind of went beyond even what the Bible commanded and what Jesus had commanded. And so they were getting very legalistic, and so he writes that letter as a bumper to them to get them back right on the alley going down the middle. Hey, you got a little freedom in Christ. Like, don't be so uptight, and don't follow a bunch of man-made legalistic rituals. And then you've got the church in Corinth, and he would not say the same thing to the church in Corinth, because they were really excited to throw all the rules out. They didn't like the rules, they didn't obey the rules, they didn't know the rules. So the bumper of 1st and 2nd Corinthians was written to that church to kind of keep them from license, right? They weren't so much worried about keeping all of the commands and then some. They just could care less about keeping any of them. They were just running towards license. So, oh, there's grace in Christ, so we can do whatever we want. And so these epistles are all written to real people with real situations, real problems, real challenges. And as we as a church just continue to open up the Word of God, these are going to continually just bump us right back to the middle. Each one of us individually and every church in the New Testament have a tendency to just kind of veer one side or the other. And so as we read these and submit ourselves to them, not just as Scripture and truth to be understood and believed, but commands and Scriptures to be obeyed and applied, it's going to keep us right down the middle. Amen? Amen? All right, so we're going to open up this book of Colossians, we're going to walk through it, and we're going to let it just set our course as people and as a church to go right down the middle. I remember a little over 2 years ago, we just had our two-year birthday as a church. A little over 2 years ago, it was right before we launched publicly, and it was our last meeting with the core team of people that were just committed to planting Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. And I met with the core team, and I said, this is one of my prayers. It may sound a little strange, but I pray for us as a church that things would get very messy very quickly. meaning a messy church, honestly, in some ways is a good church because that means there's room for all sorts of different people with real challenges and real problems to come in and have a place to meet Jesus. Now, obviously, we want to all be on the same path towards maturity in Christ, but a healthy church has room for all sorts of different people to come in and to ask questions and to learn about who Jesus is and to begin a journey of following Christ. And praise God, like, things got really messy really quickly. Some people that started coming, and just some stories, like, you know, they wanted a place where they had some grace, and they had a place that was safe for them to follow after Jesus and to learn, and not just to be beat up by religious people. And so as we kind of got in this and began to just minister to all sorts of different types of people, these epistles become incredibly important to us as we navigate through, all facing the same direction, all of us in different areas. Some of you have been walking with Jesus for decades and decades, some of you for minutes and minutes, and we're all heading the same direction as a family. So if you have, you're just in a mess and you feel like maybe you don't have all the answers and your life is just a little bit messy, praise God for the gospel and some of the things that we're going to learn about in Colossians. It seems like everybody has an opinion about, you know, what to believe about Christianity and how to work it out, and we believe very deeply, we're convicted that the best place to go to find out how to live the Christian life is the Word of God. So open up Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Just a warning, and some of y'all know this, we're not going to get very far today. We're going to kind of set a good foundation. We're going to cover the first two verses in the book and really kind of lay a foundation for where we're going so that you understand really the background and a lot of things that are going on with this book. So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, if you are there, say, ready. And this is what the Word of God says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we're going to back up and just begin to walk through really some of these words and look at what this book means to us. The very first word, and this is common for most of the epistles, the author just begins by saying, this is written by the Apostle Paul. Some of you are really familiar with the Apostle Paul. Maybe some of you have no idea who Paul is. Paul was originally named Saul of Tarsus. An incredibly important man. Even if you're not a Christian or don't believe in Christianity, most historians would rate Paul as one of the most influential human beings on the planet. In fact, John Chrysostom was an early church father, and he said if you take the souls of all people in the world and put them on one scale and you put the soul of Paul on the other scale, then Paul will outweigh them all. Outside of Jesus Christ, one of the most influential people that have ever walked the face of the earth. And this man has a very striking story. And if you have a messy past, then you're in good company because Paul didn't start out real well, at least on the Jesus spectrum. He was really smart, very, you know, educated man. He knew it probably at least four languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and probably Latin. He was educated by one of the most renowned rabbis of the day, Gamaliel, and he spent years under the education and just walking after the life of Gamaliel. He was a dual citizen. He had a citizenship as a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen in the Roman Empire. He was kind of an up-and-coming politician. He had a lot of power in Jerusalem, and when we find out that when the first Christian martyr was stoned, when Stephen was talking about Jesus had been risen from the dead, and they take him outside, and they put him in a pit, and they stone him to death, and then all the people that took their cloaks off in order to stone him put them at the feet of a young man named Saul. He is a very smart, very educated, up-and-coming guy that's on the wrong team. He was working really hard to snuff out this movement called The Way, or all these people that were following Jesus, claiming Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Saul made it his life effort to chase this down, to snub it out. And what they would do when they would stone somebody is they would do that publicly so that you would know, hey, don't do this. Like, that was a public shaming of somebody and really trying to discourage anybody else from doing what Stephen had done. So Saul is leading the charge against Christianity and persecuting Christ and persecuting Christians, and that's Paul. Like, you find out later on that Paul had a very dramatic change in his life, that he went from being the persecutor of Christians to the persecuted Christian. But he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. apostles carried very strong authority. Jesus chose 12 disciples that were not just disciples or followers of Jesus. He gave them the title of an apostle or a leaders of this Christian movement. And Paul says that he was an apostle born out of due time because he met Jesus face to face, and Jesus himself is the one that called Paul into this ministry. So Paul refers to himself as an apostle. So it's a lot better for us to take the advice and witness of an apostle who met Jesus than it is probably Wikipedia and things online. True story. If you're gonna understand what it means to follow Christ, then the apostles have the authority to speak for Jesus. And so he says, listen, I'm an apostle, and I'm not just a self-proclaimed apostle. I'm an apostle by the will of God. In Acts chapter 9, you can go read this story, but it's incredible. He was on the way to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus was on the way to Damascus to do what? Capture Christians, murder them, put them in prison, and he had legal authority to do that. And when he's on his way, somebody shows up and knocks him off his horse. Jesus was not happy with the way that Saul was persecuting his church. In fact, Jesus says he was actually persecuting Christ. So he knocks him off of his horse. There's this unbelievable conversion experience where Paul met Jesus and heard a call. He said, you were persecuting, now I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name and my gospel. And from that point on, Saul of Tarsus was no longer the same man. It was an unbelievable conversion that changed Saul to Paul, and that was Jesus calling him to be an apostle. And you see that all the other apostles affirmed this, that they believed, even when they met face to face with Paul, that Peter believed Paul was on the same playing field as an apostle of Christ. So when Paul writes this letter, it comes with authority. It comes with an authority that was given to him by Christ himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. This was not Paul's idea. A handful of the epistles that Paul writes, he does so to counteract some people that were showing up saying, hey, I'm an apostle too. But they were just kind of called, just took that term on themselves and decided they would tell people what to do and what to believe. And so often Paul is defending his apostleship. But I want you to see Paul's resume because it's pretty astounding. Like, he didn't show up saying, hey, I'm an apostle. Look, my tie's tied really nicely. I've got a diploma from, like, the Bible College in Jerusalem. That wasn't necessarily the route he took to show his apostleship. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, when he's trying to explain why he stands really as somebody to be listened to as an authoritative apostle, this is Paul's resume. And if you maybe are not familiar with Paul, this is unbelievable, it's incredible, and it's historical. This is not fable. This is what Paul writes to the church in 2 Corinthians. Are they servants of Christ? Talking about these other people who were saying different things than Paul, claiming to be apostles. He says, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors. Paul traded in a life of relative ease to, in the book of Acts, he would walk on foot in the dirt upwards of 20 miles a day. He lived a little bit of a rough life because he believed Jesus was the Christ. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments. So a lot of these guys were, they had guards and they had soldiers, but that was to keep the bad men out. Paul's soldiers were to keep him in prison, right? He was in prison because he believed that Jesus was the Christ. He says, far more imprisonments with countless beatings. That's his resume. Like, I've been beaten countless times. There's no other reason he would endure such things unless Jesus called him to and gave him a job to do. Countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. If you remember, Jesus endured this. 40 lashes in Jewish law was considered basically equal to death. So if they hated somebody, they would give them 40 lashes minus one so they could legally get away with it. That happened to Paul 5 times. Pretty stout resume. Some other guys maybe show up with their credentials. Paul just takes off his shirt and shows you his back and shows you that he bears on his body the marks of Christ. 3 times I was beaten with rods. You ever been beaten with rods? Me neither. Paul had three times. It doesn't sound good. Sounds like it hurts. Once I was stoned. In fact, he went to preach in this city, and they did not like that he was preaching Jesus over Caesar. And so they take him out, they put him in, but they stone him. Obviously, he's like knocked unconscious because they think he's dead. And they go back in town like, oh, praise God, we are done with Paul. And Paul wakes up, and what does he do? He's like, walk it off. And he just walks it off and goes right back into the same town preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus. He's an unbelievable man. Three times I was shipwrecked. Are you kidding me? Like, it just, the man can't catch a break. How many of you have been shipwrecked? Probably none of you. Three times. It's like, Paul, why are you so excited about doing something that keeps getting you beat and stoned and shipwrecked? And one of the times he's shipwrecked, you know, and he swims all night and finally gets to the shore. He's like, oh, praise God, it's over. And he gets bit by a snake. It's bad. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, verse 26, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, and this is interesting, and I actually feel like I understand this a lot more now than I did years ago. Apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Like, not only was he beaten, but he was burdened that churches would grow into godliness and live out their identity. In fact, that's why he wrote the epistles. This is why the Holy Spirit stirred him up to write the epistles, because he loved the church. And he was anxious for the unity and the growth of the church. See, everybody that I know of that has a heartbeat and a pulse and sees a Christian church sees problems, because it's full of what? Us, people, broken, sinful people. And so when you are confronted with like these challenges where everybody in the church is not perfect and we're not who we should be, you have two options. You can kind of stand back and throw stones at the bride of Christ and kind of condemn, or you can be like Paul and recognize that there's some problems and recognize, as Paul did, that maybe even he was part of the problem, and give your life to making the bride healthier, stronger, a better witness for Christ. Yes, Paul understood the problems of the church, and so he gave his life and wrote the epistles so that the churches might be grown in Christ. It is powerful and a powerful witness to the apostleship of Paul that he was not writing these things from a penthouse, but from prison. This letter he wrote from prison, right? The guards were not keeping the bad guys out, they're keeping Paul in. He did not get wealthy. By the course of life that he chose, he gave up his power, he gave up his money, he gave up his comfort. In many ways, he gave up his freedom because he was absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ had called him and given him a job to do. And you know this, a calling is much stronger than a career. Paul didn't have a career. Paul had a calling. He was called by God as an apostle. He says, by the will of God. I want you to understand really five things as just an introduction to this book about who Paul is. Number one, Paul was a sinner. He says it himself. I want to elevate Paul to a place of honor, but we don't elevate Paul to a place of worship because he's a sinner just like us. In fact, he says that he was the chief of sinners. He doesn't try in his writings to cover up his flaws and admit that he's perfect, because he's not trying to get us to put our faith in him. He's trying to get us to put our faith in Jesus. And some of you who have a really, maybe a sinful past, and you come in and you're like, I just don't know if God would love me or accept me. Paul says that he was such a horrible sinner so that when Jesus forgave him and used him, that Paul would be a pattern of God's mercy. And I love this, that God used Paul, not because Paul was awesome, but because Jesus is awesome, as a pattern of God's mercy and grace. If you've got a difficult past, praise God. The chief of sinners wrote half of the New Testament. God's pretty awesome, ain't he? True story. He is a sinner, so we don't raise him up as the same level of Jesus. But number two, Paul was a servant. you know, of all the people that have said things about how incredible Paul was and how weighty his soul is in the history of mankind, Paul saw himself as somebody who would rather just bend a knee to Jesus and to worship Jesus. Paul may be the best among us, but he's not on the same playing field with Jesus. Paul is a servant of Christ. Third thing, Paul was a converted man. And this is going to be more powerful for each of us as we walk through this book. Paul was a changed man. His life was radically changed by Jesus. He was not the same man. He had a story to tell, and he used that story. But he was a display that when people truly meet Jesus, they are changed. Paul was a changed and converted man. Number four, Paul suffered. It gives weight when I read about somebody who not only is appointed by Jesus, but you see this throughout the New Testament, and it should be telling for us. Those people who knew Jesus the most were willing to pay the highest price. Because the more they knew Jesus, they realized that anything, any suffering in this world was not worthy to be compared to a relationship with a man named Jesus. So Paul is not coming at us getting rich off of this deal or living a life of comfort. He endured incredible suffering and through it all believed in the supreme worth of Jesus. Number five, Paul loved the church. Paul wrote these letters inspired by the Holy Spirit for us. Paul's letters, right, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have been passed down for generations. They comprise half of the New Testament, and it behooves us to listen to what God has to tell us through this man named Paul. So he says, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy doesn't show up a whole lot in this book, but you find out that Paul, on his second missionary journey, meets a young man named Timothy. Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and his Jewish mother became a follower of Jesus, and his mother and grandmother were unbelievable, strong, stout Christian women that had a huge impact on their son, who had an impact on the world. So if maybe you're a single mother in the room, as a godly single mother, you can do unbelievable things for the world through investing discipleship into your children. So you find out that Paul picks up this young man named Timothy. Timothy becomes his protege and his right-hand man, and they travel around quite a bit together. And Timothy is there with Paul. And so Paul writes to the church in Colossae, Timothy, our brother, is also with us. And this is verse 2, to the saints. And I don't know about you. Normally, when these letters would be written, they would be on papyrus like a scroll and rolled up and hand-delivered with a seal. And so we would have a gathering like this. Let's say we're in Colossae and somebody shows up. Hey, I've got a letter from Paul. Awesome. Praise God. And you open it up and you start reading this and it says, to the saints. And how many of you are like, they're not here. It's just us. I don't know who the saints are, like saint, you know. We think of saint on a different level sometimes than the Bible talks about saints. But he says, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Colossae is this city. It's in modern-day Turkey. Paul did not plant this church, but he is exercising his apostolic authority over the church. A young man named Epaphras planted the church, and Paul is loving this church and sending this letter. So it would show up in this town, Colossae, and he calls them saints. My mother grew up in Roswell. Both my parents are from Roswell, so I think I'm like 1/8 alien. That should have been enough for a scholarship, but I didn't put it on my application. My mother grew up very Catholic, and you know, I know that Catholicism is a very big umbrella. She was the type of Catholic that really didn't read the Bible, didn't love, serve, worship Jesus. It was a lot of ritualism in the way that she grew up, and so she began to open the Bible and see some very stark contrasts in what the Bible was saying and what she was being taught. Because in Catholicism and a lot of honestly man kind of centered religions, they will say, hey, you need to work really hard and try and please God and do a lot of good things. And if you do all that, then at the end of your life, we'll call you a saint and we'll name churches after you and it will be great. And the problem is the Bible takes things the complete opposite way. Like in Christianity, you don't work your way towards being a saint. That's not the finish line for true believers. That's the starting line. We're saints. He calls them saints, not because of what they've done, but because of who they are. So they might have been looking around and said, I don't know who the saints are. He's like, you're the saints. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. How many of you are saints? 12 of you. Awesome. That's a good start. If you're a true believer in Christ, you're a saint. You're a holy person. In God's eyes, He sees you as saint, not because you're sinless, but because you're forgiven and you're in Christ and you have a positional holiness. So we don't work towards this identity of being accepted. We work from an identity of being accepted. Sainthood and being holy and accepted by God is not the finish line for us. That is the starting place for us. It's not what we do, but it's who we are. And He calls these people with crazy backgrounds and sinful pasts and sinful struggles, He refers to them as saints because Jesus is full of grace and truth, and He makes people saints. We don't work ourselves towards being saints. Jesus makes us saints. To the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, and then he says something that sometimes we gloss over. Sometimes if you read the Bible enough, you kind of just pass over some of these introductions. But if you're in Colossae hearing this for the first time, these are earth-shattering truths. He calls them saints, and then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. My wife and I have 3 kids, 7, 5, and 2 years old. They all live in our house. They all eat all of our food. And the rules are different, like, for our children than they are for the other kids in the neighborhood. Right, they're just, the game changes when they belong to your family. And so as a father, like, I'm dedicated to my children in a way that I'm not dedicated to other children. I will protect them like I won't protect other children. I will provide for them like I won't provide for other children. I will discipline them like I want to discipline other children on the block, right? It's just different. It's a different ballgame. They work from a place of acceptance. We haven't, like, come up with this contract with our kids and say, here's how you need to act, and if you nail it by the time you're 18, you'll be my kid, and I will fully accept you. No! What does it start with if you're in the family? You start from a place of acceptance. And that's what Christianity is all about. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our who? What does it say? Father, not boss, not, you know, if you really nail it, then I won't fire you. A father. God is a father. This is the heartbeat of the gospel, that God has invited us to be part of His family. And when you become a true Christian and you are in the family of God, the game changes for you. The rules change for you. God does not treat you the way He treats other people. Somebody told me the other day, well, aren't we all children of God? And I said, not according to Jesus. Jesus called some people children of Satan. That's a different team, right? Everybody is not in the family of God. Everybody is not a child of God. And so Paul, obviously having learned from the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself, is echoing what Jesus taught. And so in closing an opening sermon today, I want to read from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. This is going to sound familiar to many of you. And it's talking about how in the world then do you get to have the right to be called a son or a daughter of God? How do you get the privilege of living in a house of grace and acceptance? How in the world do we as broken people, you know, with sinful pasts and struggles, how do we get to be in the family of God? How is this grace and peace afforded to us? This is what it says. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, talking about Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, that's the Jewish people, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did. So He came to the Jews, they didn't receive Him, so He opened it up as an invitation to the entire world. But to all who did receive Him, to receive Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That is incredibly powerful. Jesus decided to give us the right to become children of God. And the pathway of that is not by doing good things and being a moral person. It's by, he says, receiving Jesus, believing in Him. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're born just one time, like you inherit a couple things from your parents, you get, you know, what he's talking about, that if you're born just of the will of the flesh or just of the will of man, you get a nature and a future like your parents. Sorry, spoiler alert, but both of my parents were sinners. And so because I was born from them, I have a nature just like them. I am prone to sin. I have their nature and I have their future. death apart from Christ. And the only way our nature and our future changes is if we are born a second time, right? That's why Jesus says in John chapter 3, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And when you're born again, you're in this family. You get a new nature. You get a new future. You're in a family. Your older brother is Jesus. God says he has written us into the will, that everything that is his is our inheritance in Christ. So here's my question for you as we begin walking through this study in Colossians together. Have you received Christ by faith? If so, you are in the family of God. And God does not treat you the same way he treats others. There is no limit to the grace and forgiveness he has for his children. He will discipline his children because he is committed to our holiness and our growth. But the rules have changed for us. And if you're not, I want to invite you to make this story about you, right? To make this letter applicable to you. Because the letter to the Colossians, it only applies to those who are in Christ. So I want to invite you to, that's why we say to receive Christ. That's why we use this terminology often, because that's what Jesus says. Receive Christ by faith, to lean into Christ for your hope, for your salvation, for your forgiveness, for your identity. If you have questions about this, I would love to meet you in the back and just talk through what it means to be a child of God. That is what we were created to experience. So let me invite you to bow your heads, and I'm going to pray for us that this might really, if you're not a believer, call you to believe and to trust in Christ. And if you are, just to be reminded that you have unbelievable love and acceptance and grace and peace from our Father Jesus. God, we believe that this book is about you. God, that this letter is pointing us to you. And as we unpack it, I pray that you are exalted and that you might bless us in your good name. Father, I do pray, God, in this room, if there's anyone who's just struggling with feeling accepted and being good enough, that the life of Paul would be an example, and that the invitation of Jesus might be a sweet sound to their ears. God, that they might bring their sin and their pain and their shame and their struggles and their insecurities and lay them down, because you have given them the right to become children of God. Because Jesus, you purchased for them the ability to be forgiven and to be adopted into the family of God. Holy Spirit, would you stir up in someone's heart to draw them into faith and belief in Jesus? God, for those who have already put their faith in Christ, God, I pray that this promise and this opening, God, would just be an unbelievably sweet sound to our ears, that we have been accepted, that we are saints, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. God, as we sing these next few moments, I pray that you're honored through our hearts and through our mouths and through our songs and through our pocketbooks. And we pray all these things in Christ's name.